Today's scripture reading is continuing on in John 17, verses 18 to 26. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen.
Thanks, Leonie. Well, good morning. My name's Paul. I'm part of the leadership team here at the church, and it's my privilege to bring the message to you today. Now, last Saturday, not yesterday, the week before, I was sitting down with a few other ministers and some leaders from the Church of Christ, VicTAS, for a specific purpose. But what our custom is as we get together is that we do what we call a dwelling in the Word. And it's a bit of a practice that we've also adopted here at our oversight meetings, where we spend time just dwelling in a passage of the Bible. And we ask one person to bring the passage. It doesn't really matter where it's from. We just bring the passage and we sit quietly reading it, reflecting. And then after an appropriate time, we share what we believe God is saying to us, what we're hearing God say through Scripture. So Saturday week ago when we sat down and did this, our passage was Psalm 68. Now, it's a great passage, and you know, later, go and read it. It's really good. And we spent some time reflecting on it, particularly verse 6, which says this: God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. And for one person that was there, the line, "He leads out the prisoners with singing," really resonated to him. See, he had a family connection with Andrew Chan and Myuran Sukumaran. His sister, in fact, had spent a considerable amount of time in Bali visiting and getting to know Andrew Chan and Myuran Sukumaran in the years that they were in jail before their deaths. 6 months ago, it was such a desperate situation, wasn't it? As the day came closer and the Australian government did their best to lobby, and we all hoped for the outcome that didn't happen. Such a desperate situation. And I guess on the surface, one seemingly without any hope at all. And yet, as the stories came out after their deaths, we heard some remarkable things. For Chan and Sukumaran and the others, that they knew that because they had a faith in Jesus, that the end was not actually the end of the story. That even in death, there was the promise of a new life, of a perfect life, living in harmony with God and with others. Chan and the others went to their deaths with confidence and hope. If you remember the story, they went out singing. The confidence that they had is reflected here in the passage that Leonie just read out today in John chapter 17. Their confidence was a reflection of the confidence we find in Jesus. You see, he knew the suffering that was going to come his way. He knew the pain and death that was imminent. The prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17 was a prayer prayed on the night before he went to the cross. And in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the challenge and the difficulty, in spite of the torment that he knew was coming his way, what's striking about this passage is his confidence. is the hope that Jesus had. As he was praying this prayer, things could not have looked any more bleak than what they did. He was probably, we think, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and elsewhere his disciples were in the garden, and as it's recorded elsewhere in the Gospels, they had been instructed to pray, but they weren't praying, they'd fallen asleep. Over the next 24 hours, as Jesus would be stretched out and put on the cross, every single one of his disciples would either disown or abandon him. On the surface, it seemed that as Jesus was put to death, so also was to die the mission, the reason he had actually come. And yet Jesus confidently knew that this was not the case. He knew that the end of the story would not be the end of the story. He knew that that from his suffering would come hope. He knew that from his torment would flow out love. And he knew that from his death would come possible new life. All of us from time to time are going to go through seasons of difficulty and struggle. Maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. If that's so, then from this passage we can take hope. Because no matter what trials we're facing today, no matter what difficulties and challenges are coming at our way, the prayer that Jesus prays gives us the hope that whatever it is that's coming at us, we can face it with the same confidence that Jesus did. Because as he knew, as Chan and Sukumara knew, even the worst of circumstances, even in the worst of circumstances, our hope in God means that a better day is coming. Now, this could be worked out through the miraculous intervention of Jesus right now in our current circumstances. And we pray that that's what happens. It could be worked out through the future hope that we have in him. The time when we get to spend eternity with God. But either way, a better day is coming. No matter what Jesus was facing, he knew this. And so he had confidence. No matter what we're facing today, we also know this. And so we can have confidence and hope. A better day is coming. In this prayer Jesus prays, in chapter 17, his focus starts on himself in the first few verses, and it gradually works his way out. First, he prays for his own strength and his own confidence as he sees what's coming at him. Second, he prays for his disciples, for the 12 upon whom he would rely upon to spread his name. And third, which is our focus today, in verse 20 to 26, he prays for all of the believers that would follow, that would hear the message of his disciples and would follow. So what this means is that on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed a prayer with you and me in mind. Let's have a look at this prayer that he prays for us. That when he prayed it, he had us in his mind. There's much to learn from this prayer. The first thing that we can learn is that when he prays for us, he prays that we would be unified with each other. Now, question for you. What do you think significant about the number 46,663? Anyone hazard a guess about the significance of the number 46,663? Sorry? It could be right, but it's not the answer I'm looking for. We can look that up later. Well, you might be right. That would be quite amazing if it is right. The number 46,663 is actually the number of Christian denominations that exist in the world today. It's thought that there's almost one new Christian church denomination being added every single day. It's true, I think, that in the church we find it easier to split off with those who we agree with than to stay strong with those who we don't. one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Augustine of Hippo. I think that was because where he came from, not from what he looked like. But Augustine of Hippo knew some of the challenges around keeping Christians together in unity. And he's famous for saying these words: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, if you'd like to know what our essentials are, then in our church constitution, there's a statement of belief. It's got about 10 different points, things that we believe in that are our essentials. Now, this week, I also put it on our Facebook group. And if you're not part of our Facebook group and you'd like to be, come and see me later and I'll make sure we get you hooked into that. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, I've said it before a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again, is that unity is not blindly agreeing with each other. Unity is, in fact, being able to agree to disagree while not being disagreeable. Unity is being able to agree to disagree while not being disagreeable. Disagreeable people are good at cultivating soil that leads to disunity. They're good at creating wedges. They're good at dividing people rather than bringing people together. So with this in mind, what I want to give you is some suggestions that do the opposite, that cultivate the soil of unity. So good cultivators of unity are those people who are good listeners, that are prepared to listen and learn from others. Good cultivators of unity are those that are able to ask good questions. Sometimes it's easy when you're finding yourself disagreeing with someone to make what you believe to be a statement of truth in such a categoric way that it almost leaves no room for discussion without this sort of happening. Instead of making those hard, categoric statements of truth of what you believe, it's better to actually ask questions, to invite the other to think about a certain thing in a different way. Cultivators of unity are those that are slow to take offense. You know, I'm not sure why, but in church life, I think sometimes we take offense a bit too easily or a bit too readily. Things that are said outside of the church to us are like water off a duck's back. And yet those same things that might be said to us in church can wound us deeply. Good cultivators of unity are those that are slow to take offence. Good cultivators of unity are those that feel empathy towards those that offend rather than anger. Good cultivators of unity are those that feel empathy towards those that offend rather than anger. One of the things when someone is saying something and you're finding it offensive, you've got a choice, because what happens is, the anger happens. That's just normal. That's natural. That starts building up. And then you've got a choice. What am I going to do? I'm going to stay mad. Maybe I'll try and get even. Maybe I'll try and say the cracking statement that will cut their argument out in a flash or whatever it is. Or maybe I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to choose to forgive the offense. And you know what happens in that action of forgiveness? Is that anger is replaced with empathy. Instead of feeling angry towards the person that's offended, you start to feel sorry towards them. And you start to think, what is it? And you start to try and walk in their shoes and try and understand where it is that they're coming from. Good cultivators of unity are honest, but also tactful and gentle in the way they communicate. A good cultivator of unity, sometimes I think it's, we look at unity and we think we probably shouldn't be honest with people. Sometimes we sort of shirk the issue maybe, or maybe there's something to be said and we don't want to offend, I'm not going to go there. I actually think a good cultivator of unity is someone that's prepared to go there, that's prepared to be honest, but is able to do it in a way that's gentle and tactful. Good cultivators of unity are evangelists only for the gospel, not for their particular theological bent or preferred way of doing church or style of worship. I've seen some great evangelists in the church, But unfortunately, they're not evangelists to the gospel. They're evangelists to a particular way of thinking about the Bible, or an evangelist to a particular way and style of doing church. Good cultivators of unity will place high priority on being an evangelist to the gospel, because really, that's what it's all about. And finally, good cultivators of unity prioritize right relationship over being right. Good cultivators of unity prioritize right relationship over being right. Over 46,000 denominations, 8 denominations in Gisborne alone. In some ways, it's, you know, maybe not such a bad thing, because many different types of churches, many different styles of churches are going to reach different people, and so diversity is not necessarily a bad thing. And yet, I think there's something in this, there's something in our inability as Christians to work together that surely grieves the heart of God. So I want to encourage you, next time you feel like having a disagreement with another Christian, whether they be from this church or from another church, whether it be over an understanding of Scripture, whether it be over a preferred style or way of doing church, I encourage you to pause, to reflect, and to remember what it was that Jesus prayed specifically for you on the night before he died, that you would be unified with other believers. Now, I've had the great privilege to travel overseas a few times on short-term mission trips. And every time I've travelled, and I've been to, I guess, some of the remote corners of the world in doing this, I've come across believers who love the same Jesus that I do. My last trip was about 7 years ago, and I remember being way out in the back blocks of far north Thailand, right on the border of Myanmar. Like this, you know, Australia's got nothing on this. This is hill country. This is serious, serious hill country. And I could, we're in this valley, and there was a big river there, and you could throw a river from throw a rock from Thailand across the river into Myanmar. And either side were these massive mountains. And we visited a refugee camp that was right on this border. And this group of refugees, they were from the Shan people group, which is a minority ethnic persecuted group from Myanmar. And they were fleeing for their lives, because there was been, at that time, a war that had been raging on and off for years and years and years. And they were fleeing for their, over these mountains, really young kids, 80-plus-year-old people, on their bare feet. And they'd arrived in this refugee camp where the Thai government allows them to be, but they're not allowed, they don't get any help, and they're not allowed to move outside of the camp. And we came across one family in particular in this refugee camp, and they invited us into their home. Now, their home was this sort of ramshackle type hut. It was made out of tree branches, 1.5 inches thick, rough sort of frame tied together with string, straw, grass sort of roof, dirt floor, very, very basic. They offered us some food, so we came in, offered some food. We had this tofu in fried chili oil. It was actually very nice. We learnt that they were believers, like us. And so through a translator, we started to hear their story. And they shared some of their experiences, the ways in which God had protected them and helped them, provided for them in the most difficult and challenging of circumstances. Now, when you have an experience like this and you've been welcomed into the home of someone in this situation and they're a believer and you have that thing in common, you know, in spite of the differences, and there were many differences here, you know, differences of language, differences of culture, differences of appearance, differences around socioeconomic areas and so on, so many differences. And you find yourself in that place and you realize that there is something greater that brings you together, that can whatever tear you apart, that in Jesus a unity is possible even in the most unlikely of circumstances. Something happens in your faith. It grows. You become more confident, more sure of God, that what you believe in is actually true. How else could something like that happen? a little white boy, grown up in, by world standards, a privileged environment, travels overseas, connects with a group of people that have had exactly the opposite experience and yet coming together. And you know, whether the experience is with a persecuted minority group or whether it's with the person that you're sitting next to right now, when true unity happens, when you have an experience of true Christian unity, something happens in your faith. It grows. Your confidence in God increases. You find yourself closer to Jesus. So Jesus prays for us to be unified with each other. But he also prays for something else in this passage. He prays that we would see his glory and that we would know his love. What Jesus is talking about here when he says that we are to see his glory and that we are to know his love, what he's talking about is an idea that the English translation doesn't fully get. But the nuance of the language is such is that this idea that Jesus is expressing is one that is participatory, not spectating. It's something that we engage in, that we involve in. It requires action in order for us to participate in his glory and to know his love. We don't get it by just waiting for it. We don't get it by hoping that it somehow flows over us. It happens when we act. Now, Wednesday week ago, I played my first ever competitive game of lawn bowls. I'm embracing my midlife. Now, on the day of my first ever game of lawn bowls, I started feeling really nervous. I started sharing with Kate, you know, I'm feeling really nervous about this because I was going to be doing something that I was pretty sure I was going to be no good at all. And so there's a real fear that I was going to embarrass myself. And then I was going to look a bit stupid. And I said to Kate a number of times during that day in the lead up that I wish I hadn't have said yes to playing. I'd be happy to go and watch, but this idea of playing, I'm not sure. Now, I'm playing in a fours competition. So it's just a social, fairly relaxed competition. And in a fours competition, you obviously have four your team and four people in the other team. You have two bowls each per end. And the first week we played over 10 ends. So anyway, we got to it. First ever end of competitive bowls. Three of our four had never played bowls before. And it was the first end was an absolute disaster. It could not have got any worse. We were down 8-0 after one end. Now what that means is that every single one of our opposite team's bowls was better than every single one of ours. So out of 16 bowls bowled, they got all 8 better than the rest of us. It was terrible. Now, at that stage, I was thinking, I wish I was spectating, not playing. I looked across and I could see up on the side there, these people there that were enjoying their dinner, sitting out across the green, watching it, and they're having a drink and having a great time, just socialising. I think I'd much rather be with them. Because participating requires risk, even a preparedness to look silly. Now, I'm pleased to say that as the night wore on, myself and my team got better. And we realised afterwards that you're much better off when you're playing lawn bowls to get there early and have a bit of a warm-up and a bit of a practice. Now, we staged a bit of a comeback. And we ended up losing only by 3. We lost 13-10. And if it wasn't for that first end, we would have won very comfortably on the night. I found myself really enjoying it. I even harked back to some of my old cricket days where a little bit of sledging came in. And that's what gets really enjoyable then, when there's a bit of banter going on between the teams. I actually knew most of the guys in the other team. It became a really enjoyable experience. And by the end of the night, I realised that when it comes to lawn bowls, participating is so much better than spectating. When it comes to our faith, there's always a temptation just to spectate, to watch others doing great things for God. Sometimes we consider ourselves unworthy, sometimes we consider ourselves unable. But the story of faith, the story of God at work in our lives, must be a story of participation, of stepping out in faith, of relying on God. You see, when Jesus talked about his glory, he only ever did so when he talked about his service and his sacrifice for others. And so participating in his glory is exactly that. It's that which we do in loving service of God and others. But here's the thing. When we do it, when we step out, when we participate in his glory through service, through sacrifice, there's this massive bonus that happens. There's a truly wonderful promise that comes at the end of this passage. It's the promise of God's love. The very same love that the Father surrounds Jesus with on the night before he dies. God's love. Surrounding us in times of sacrifice, difficulty, challenge, and also in times of blessing. The love of the Father, the love that the Father has for the Son is available, is present amongst us right here, right now. It's amazing. I don't know about you, it blows my mind. He loves us. Jesus prays this prayer in John 17. And when he prays it with you in mind. But when we read it, it can be quite hard to capture that sense that he's praying it for you and for me. So as a way of finishing today, I wanted to do a bit of an exercise, a time of, I guess, quiet reflection where we personalize this prayer. So I've paraphrased it, and Cain's going to have it up on the screen. And Cain, just move through these slides fairly slowly so we make sure we capture it all. And we're going to spend a few moments silently, and you'll see a little underline there. As you're praying it, put your name to where that gap is. Let's spend a few moments praying the prayer that Jesus has prayed for us. Have confidence. Have hope. The prayer that Jesus prayed for you. Let's finish with another word of prayer. Lord, it's staggering to think that on that night before you went to the cross, where great torment was around, and we know elsewhere from the Gospels that you actually sweated blood on that night. Such was the anguish, such was the torment, and yet here you are praying this prayer. A prayer of confidence, a prayer of hope, that in spite of the circumstances which were around you, proves to us that as there always is in you, a better day is coming. And Lord, what is most staggering is that when you prayed this prayer at this time, we were on your mind. We were in your heart. Blows our mind that you love us so much. That that you even pray that we would know and experience the same love that exists between you and the Father. Help us to know it, Lord. Help us to live it. Help us to participate in your love, we pray. In Jesus' name.